Well, we began last week, if you were here, we began this series looking at wisdom to live by. And we looked at our motto text last week, which is, well done. Where's it found? Well done, exactly. Glad you've all remembered. We looked at the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, that foundation upon which a wise life is built from beginning to end. We're going to go on throughout the next 6 or 7 weeks and look at various aspects of wisdom. Wisdom for our relationships, wisdom for whether that be whether we're married or whether we're single. Wisdom for our family life, wisdom for our money and our work, wisdom in the way we speak. But this morning, we're going to look at the benefits of wisdom. Why is wisdom so desirable? Why is it such a glorious thing to attain to? But I suppose, first of all, we need to know what wisdom is. We know what wisdom is built on. It's built on the fear of the Lord. But how would we describe or define wisdom? And I don't profess to be able to give you a perfect definition. But how about this? Wisdom is honouring God in the whole of life. It's knowing how it is that we should live in a way that brings honour to God. It is discerning His will and His way. But it's not just that. It's discerning His will and His way, and it's acting upon it. It's doing it. It's being aware of how to live right in a way that honours God with every moment of every day. But of course, as we read and understand the Bible as a whole, we know that ultimately wisdom is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is described as wisdom from God. We're so privileged. We live in times after Christ came and after His ministry. We live in times where we have the completion of Scriptures at our hands. And so as we look at what it says as a whole, we know that to be truly wise is to know Jesus, to trust Him, to follow Him. For much of this series on wisdom, we're going to be looking at what is called the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, some of the Psalms. The book of Job is a wisdom book. But in all of those texts, in all of those books, they point us not just to the reality of our own current lives on this earth, but they point us far beyond. They point us to the Lord Jesus, who is Himself wisdom from God. We have to remember that. We have to bear that in mind whenever we read some of these books, because they describe things like the reading we're going to read in a moment. They describe things which are very real. They describe things which we know in a certain way in our lives now. But they describe things which we can only really fully understand and fully grasp and fully experience in the Lord Jesus. And so we ask again this morning, like we did last week, do you want to be wise? Do you want to be wise? Well, I hope we do, because as we're going to see, it has great benefits. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs and to chapter 3. It's on page 450 of the Church Bibles, but our reading is Proverbs 3 and the first 18 verses. So, Proverbs chapter 3. Solomon is writing to his son. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver, and yields better return than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honour. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. And we thank God for his word. Now, I don't know whether many of you were familiar with this TV series, Hustle. It was one of my favourite TV shows of the last decade, I suppose. I remember beginning to watch it when I lived at home with mum and dad, and then I got Beth into it as well. It was one of the few shows that we actually enjoyed watching together. But this was a show that followed this group of con artists in their work in London. And they were experts in what they called the long con, these elaborate tricks, these elaborate cons to trick money out of the rich and sometimes famous. But this show achieved a remarkable feat because it made us, right from the word go, right from episode one, it made us, the viewers, adore this bunch of criminals. Right from show one, we wanted them to get away with it. We wanted them to get away with the con. We were on their side. And of course, you may be wondering, if you haven't seen the show, well, how on earth did it do that? Well, it's because they had a set of rules by which they governed their, you can't really call it work, but they governed all their cons. And the first rule was this: you cannot cheat an honest man. And that was how they did it, you see. They always picked marks, they always picked victims who themselves were greedy and dishonest. And so in comparison, the con men, well, they were nice guys. They were just helping to relieve these victims of their ill-gotten gains. But they had a motto. They had a motto, and it was this: find somebody who wants something for nothing, then give him nothing for something. You know, most of us can identify with the first part of that slogan, can't we? We want something for nothing. That offer, something for nothing, always grabs our attention, doesn't it? Whether it be the offer of a free holiday in the newspaper or an email. And of course, then you read the small print and realise it's never actually something for nothing. Proverbs 3 contains this list of benefits. The first 12 verses really are six. They come in six pairs. They're a list of six benefits, but they are not something for nothing, because there are conditions attached. And you know, that is often the way with God. Though he is infinitely gracious and loving and longs to bless his people, there are usually, in fact, there are almost always conditions attached. And you know, that is even true in a way with the gospel itself. Although we cannot earn salvation, although we cannot do anything to achieve it ourselves, although the offer of salvation is free in the Lord Jesus, there is still, in a way, a condition, isn't there? Because you've got to believe it. You've got to take hold of Jesus to be your Saviour yourself. But likewise here, there are wonderful benefits on offer. If we will be wise. Not that these blessings can necessarily be earned in an absolute sense. It's not that they're a magical formula. Do this, and there's a magical formula to attain God's blessing. But rather, the fact that there are these blessings and conditions attached to them underline a very important fact for us in the Christian life, and that is this: it's when we approach God with faith and obediently do as he desires and honour him, that's when he blesses. It's as we approach him with faith and obedience that he opens the floodgates of heaven and pours his blessing upon his people. You know, friends, we cannot expect to see God's promises fulfilled in our lives. We cannot assume to see God's blessing upon us if we refuse to obey him and live wisely. So these promises are not something for nothing. The conditions are that we'll be wise, but they're also not nothing for something. God is not like a con man who tricks people into giving him their lives and then actually offers nothing in return. These are real benefits. Real benefits, real promises to those who will live wisely. But of course, we must just remember at the beginning that although there are things that are promised here in material terms, first of all, they may not come in the same way to everybody. And we need to remember that just because we may not see these benefits in a certain way or in the same way as other people seem to get them, it's not to say that we're not blessed. It's not to say that we're not wise. And in many ways, this is a passage which we kind of struggle with in our evangelical tradition. Because we see all these wonderful promises. Yet we know the reality of living in a world where sickness and grief are real. Yet there are literal promises here of material benefits and blessings. Yet, as I said at the beginning, in all these things, in all of this wisdom literature, we have to thank the Lord that these things are real. Yet we also have to look beyond and look at the spiritual reality that is a certainty and that is even greater in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus makes all the difference. Because, you know, that song that was played during the offering is one that had been on my mind during the week. There's a verse in that song, which is wonderful. You know, anybody can experience life, can't they? Every human experiences life. Every human experiences the goodness of life in many ways. Yet the middle verse of that hymn says, with Christ, everything is different. Heaven above is a softer blue. Earth around is a sweeter green when Jesus is in your life. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow. Flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. You know, in a sense, yeah, all these blessings and benefits are wonderful for now. But with Christ, they are magnified and known even deeper. Let's have a look at some of these benefits of wisdom then. First of all, there is the benefit of life, the promise of life. We're promised a life that is prolonged many years. And for some reason in the NIV, we're promised prosperity. And that's one of the questions I want to ask the translators of the NIV when I get to heaven. Why on earth have you translated a word that means peace as prosperity? The word is shalom. And many of us know what that Hebrew word means. Shalom means an inner peace and well-being. And you see, that is what makes life a blessing. Prosperity, material prosperity and wealth often is not a blessing. How many times have we heard reports of lottery winners that have won millions and millions of pounds and they're asked the questions, well, has it made you happy? No. In many ways, it is just more of a curse. But actually this shalom, peace, this inner contentment is a real blessing. You see, a prolonged life can be a curse for some, particularly towards the end as people suffer with loneliness and physical frailty. Long life can be a curse, yet you know when we're walking with God, we can know that peace even when life is long and arduous. There is an inner peace that makes life, however long it is, a blessing. You see, that's because when we live wisely through Christ, life has real, real meaning. Life is a gift from God. Life, the whole of life, should be used to honour him. Most of the world does not use its life to honour God. But a truly wise life is a life of fulfilment. A wise life is life as it should be. A wise life is real life. You see, that's the benefit that we have of wisdom here on earth as we live in the here and now, day by day. If we're wise, we will know life as it is truly meant to be lived. And it will be an enjoyable life. It will be a blessed life. The life we live on this earth, if we're living in true godly wisdom, is a life that is characterized by peace from God in whatever situation we may find ourselves, but there's a condition. Such earthly peace comes from storing up in your heart what God says. So if we look to the teaching and the commands of God's word, then we shall know what it really means to live and live well. Then we shall know what it means to know peace. We will know life as it is supposed to be. Solomon is writing as a father to his son. And he says, don't forget what you've been taught. Don't forget that faith that has been passed down to you. All the teachings of God's word. All the instruction you've had in godliness. Don't forget it. But keep that teaching, keep the commands of God's word in your heart, for the heart is what directs the rest of life. The heart affects what we say and what we do. You want to know a good life of peace and true contentment, whatever the circumstances you may face? Well, the condition is that you keep the word of God in your heart. The second promise is a promise of reputation. A Christian, first and foremost, should be concerned with what God thinks, of course. We know, don't we, it is far better to please God than man. And most Christians can testify of knowing rejection, knowing what it is to be mocked and humiliated and ridiculed. Yet at the same time, we know the importance, don't we, of being true first and foremost to God, honouring Him above all. Yet there is still a sense in which a Christian should seek a good reputation among fellow humans. We should be concerned with what other people think of us. Because, you know, what they think of us affects what they think about God. It is an absolute travesty to the name of the Lord if Christians are thought of as selfish or unloving, if they're thought of in the office as sneaky or devious, if they're thought of as bitter. See, Christians should seek a good reputation with others by doing good and loving justice and upholding righteousness and fairness. You know, the Bible tells of many people, Joseph and Samuel and many others, who earned a good reputation for themselves and consequently for God. They earned a reputation in the sight of God and in the sight of man. We like a good name, don't we? We don't want our names to be mocked or criticized. One of the benefits that God gives to his people is a good name, a good reputation. Yet there is a condition, and that is verse 3. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Back in chapter 1 and verse 9, Solomon describes the teaching of God's word as a garland. He says they will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. It's a similar image here in verse 3, isn't it? The teaching of God's word is it should be round our neck. It's an adornment like a piece of jewellery. Love and faithfulness are two great themes of Scripture, aren't they? And they're two great characteristics of the God who is revealed in the Scriptures. They are what must adorn us like a necklace, like a chain around our neck, put on display for all to see. They are the jewels that should be displayed by our every action, by our every deed, by our whole of life. Yet not only should they be displayed outwardly as a piece of jewellery, as in beauty, they should be tattooed on the heart. Like a stick of rock, Christians should be able to be sliced open and love and faithfulness run through from head to toe. This promise of a good reputation, a good standing, a good name is dependent on whether we display love and faithfulness outwardly and inwardly. It's a promise of guidance. Verses 5 and 6, this is a promise, literally in the Hebrew at the end of verse 6, to direct your paths. We know the path of the Christian life is not easy. Jesus gives us a clue to that, doesn't he? When he tells us it starts through a narrow gate. If it starts through a narrow gate, you get the hint, don't you? It's not going to be an easy path at any point. Yet God's promise is to guide us on the path of life. There's a similar promise in one of my favourite psalms, Psalm 40, where the psalmist describes his experience of salvation being like lifted out of a pit of slimy sin and of despair and destruction. And he says, "You lifted me and you've given me a firm place to stand. You've literally established my steps." This is a God has lifted us. God has saved us and he's taken us and he's placed us on a solid rock and he's taken our feet and he directs us every step of the way. This is a promise in verses 5 and 6, not simply to trust God and everything will turn out just as you want it to. It's not a magic formula like that. It's not a promise, trust in God and everything will turn out just fine and dandy. Because we know that life is difficult. And life is confusing. And life is sad. As the old hymn says, "Days of darkness still may meet me. Sorrow's path I oft may tread. But his presence still is with me. By his guiding hand I'm led." God's promise is not that the path of life will always be easy. But his promise is to always direct us, to walk with us, to care for our feet in the steps they take. Whatever circumstances may come our way, whether they're difficult, confusing, or sad, whether they are joyful. If God is leading, then we're safe. Sometimes we have difficult decisions to make. Yet the promise of God is that he will guide those who wisely look to him. Of course, the psalmist says, "His word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." He directs us along that path using the light of his word. There's a condition attached, and it is faith. It's wholehearted trust in the Lord. It's not just to believe in his word, but it's to trust in the person. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Wholehearted commitment. Lean not on your own understanding. You know, humans are, I don't want to offend anybody because you may think you're intelligent, but actually humans are fairly ignorant people. Humans are largely ignorant and naturally unable to discern the will of God. We will naturally lean on what we can understand and grasp. But instead, God's word says, lean with all your weight on him. Acknowledge him in all you do. And Christian life is not and cannot be compartmentalized. That sort of life simply cannot work. There is no distinction between who we are at work, and who we are in our family situation, who we are socially, and who we are on a Sunday or any other time at church. You see, for the Christian, the whole of life is one path. And it's a path along which God will lead us if we acknowledge him, if we honour him in all we do, if we honour him and do everything with reference to him, realising that everything we do is under his gaze and either glorifies him or horrifies him. Question we should ask ourselves at every turn, with every step, is this. Is what I'm doing, is what I'm planning to do, honouring to God? For friends, we cannot assume his blessing if we don't acknowledge him in everything. Very often Christians imagine life before them as a twisty road. They imagine themselves standing at that narrow gate and there's a twisty road ahead full of obstacles. And they interpret this verse as saying, well, if I trust the Lord, he'll turn that wiggly, twisty path into a straight one. You know, they fail to realise that sometimes if you're standing on a twisty road and you may be on the wrong path. And if you're on the wrong path, we've got no business asking God to make that twisty road straight. Rather, we should be asking him to direct our steps according to his will. Very often I hear people say, well, this is the way that seems right to us. And we're asking God to go ahead of us. You know, when they say that, actually what they're doing is standing behind God and say, go on, you go first and sort everything out for us, then I'll follow. You know, that's not how guidance works. God places us where he wants us. And if we're walking with him in every way, then I honestly believe we will know when he wants us to change. When he wants us to go somewhere different, for he will direct us. I'm a big fan of saying Christians should stay exactly where they are until God makes it clear to go somewhere else. One of the commentators that I read in preparation for this morning said something really wonderful, and I thought, you know, it's absolutely right. He said, Christians should spend little time praying, show me your way, and a lot more time saying, give me the strength to go the way I know is yours. That should be our prayer. That's when God directs us. That's when God takes our feet and helps us with every step along the way. When we say, give me the strength to go this way because I know this way is yours. The new translation of the NIV, which some of you have got, I know, says in verse 6, in all your ways submit to him. That's a very, very good translation. In all your ways, submit to him and he will direct your paths. You know, the Christian should know God's will because it is revealed to us in his word. What we need is strength to submit to it and trust in him as we do. There's another promise. There's a promise of health. Don't worry, you might be getting a little bit concerned at this point, but there is a promise of health in verses 7 and 8. There will be health to your body, literally, your navel. I can remember, I'm going to really annoy my grandmother now by saying, well, we were never allowed to use the word belly button as kids. It always had to be called the navel. But you know, that's described as that's sort of the centre of your body. You will know health in the depths of your body. You will know well-being. Nourishment to your bones, literally the marrow, the centre of your bones. Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that the gospel is good for body and for soul. Humans are complex beings. The physical, the psychological, the spiritual realms are all connected. It is logical, isn't it, that the gospel therefore is good for us as whole human beings. Yet at the same time, we have to bear that in tension with the fact that Christians fall ill and Christians die. And you know, it is utterly false. It is utterly abhorrent to say that those people, those Christians, don't have enough faith. Because sickness and death are a result of the fall. They are not God's desire, but they are a reality of life in a fallen world. And much of the wisdom literature of the Bible, a great deal of it, in fact, deals with this problem of suffering and death. The entirety of the book of Job is devoted to it. How do we understand the issue of suffering and death in a godly way? How do we bear it in tension with this promise here in verses 7 and 8? I'm not sure there is a perfect answer. And so my apologies if that was what you were hoping for. But you know, we first of all have to be reminded that God is the one that is in charge of our health and well-being. And therefore he can and should be trusted with our health. But you know, it's clear we can't just apply this verse universally. Don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and shun evil, and then you'll be healthy forever, you'll never die. You can't apply it in that way. And so we must learn to accept that tension, that balance, because of course God is sovereign and God is the great healer. And we should pray for healing. We don't do that enough, I don't think. We should pray for healing for ourselves and for our loved ones. Yet at the same time, we have to acknowledge that God does allow suffering. Yet ultimately our days and our times are in his hands, and we should rejoice that the good health that we do have is given by God. But you know, there is a very literal and very simple, very common sense application of these verses. Can we expect God to look after our health if we're careless with our bodies? If we unwisely put ourselves at risk? Surely not. Because the condition is godly wisdom rather than human wisdom. It is to fear the Lord and shun evil. You want to be healthy? Well, earthly wisdom in our modern culture and society says is all about tolerance and acceptance, isn't it? Anything goes. If it seems good to you, it must be good. Yet the Bible makes us think. The Bible tells us to fear God first and shun what he says is evil. You see, much of what our society says is good, God says is evil. And there is very good sense in what God says. There are many things that people do, and there are many things that people accept that are bad for your health. And God says they're evil. Addiction to drugs and alcohol. Excess. Eating to excess. Drinking to excess. Those things lead to poor health. And God says those things are wrong. Because we should take care of the body he's given us. You know, there's great sense in this, isn't there? Cut out tobacco. Cut out the excess alcohol. You're going to be more healthy. Shun sexual immorality. And you're unlikely to suffer poor health in that kind of way. You know, if you shun sexual immorality, you're unlikely to get a sexual disease. Shun those things that God says are evil. Health is a benefit of godly wisdom. There's the promise of abundance. It sounds great, doesn't it? Verses 9 and 10. Full bank account, all your debts paid, enough money for a Caribbean holiday every year. Well, wonderful. You know, that's equally abhorrent to saying that just trust God and you'll always be healthy and never die. Because the condition is verse 9. The condition is this: honour the Lord with all that you have. It concerns what we do with what God gives us. It concerns our giving to God and his work. You see, this is a promise not to give a full bank account, but rather a promise to take care of us and graciously provide for all who use what they have for him and for his glory. Chapter 11 and verse 25 tells us this: a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. He who looks after others, he'll be looked after himself. Many in this room this morning can testify how God has blessed them abundantly when they honour God with all they have. You might honour God with your finances. You may not be rewarded with increased wealth and a higher bank balance than you started with, but that is not as important as knowing God's blessing, his approval on our lives, his provision, his abundant care and goodness. In the Old Testament, God's law regulated for a 10% tithe of all people had. And of course, the first fruits of the crops are referred to here. They were, when the harvest came in, they were to give to God of the first things they had, the best things. Acknowledge him first, above all. He's given this harvest. We're going to give the first part back to him. God rebukes his people through the prophet Malachi. And says, bring the whole tithe to me. They were depriving God of even that little bit. He says, bring the whole tithe to me, and what? I will open the floodgates of heaven and see, I will bless you abundantly. In the New Testament, in the lives that we live today, we are freer from those strict laws and regulations. But you know, it is equally clear and more clear that all we have is from God. And he deserves and demands the best. True faith affects our giving. True faith affects what we give to God from what he gives to us. Very literally, we are to put our money where our mouth is. We confess Christ with our mouths, then what we have should do the same. For a true believer, it will affect our bank accounts. For a true believer, it will affect how we use our homes and our cars. It will affect how we offer hospitality to people. It will affect how we use the resources that we have and the time, how precious that is in our modern world. It will affect how we use our time to honour God. We'll think through this a little bit further in one of the later sessions in this series. But many don't give that a thought. We live in a world where we can have what we want. We can spend what we want on what we want. Rarely do we ask, is this honouring to God? Do I need it? Is it honouring to God, or would he want me to do differently? If we're wise, we'll think through what we give to the Lord's work here and across the world. We'll be eager to be generous with all that we have. Why? Well, he didn't stop at anything to rescue us. He gave his son as a costly sacrifice. So surely in response we should give sacrificially. Give the best of what we have, our time, our money, our homes, our gifts, our abilities. And then, when we honour God with all we have, we know true wealth because we know God's abundant provision and grace. It's a sixth benefit, sixth promise, and that is of discipline. You know, that sounds rather less attractive, doesn't it? Doesn't sound quite as attractive as health and wealth and long life and guidance, does it? But discipline. Being a Christian is not easy. It is a privileged life, but it is no means easy. It is a matter of faithful obedience, of self-denial, of bearing the cross daily. The Christian is a son of God, verse 11. We have the right to inherit God's kingdom, we have the right to bear the name of Christian. And it means we come under God's discipline. You know, discipline is often misunderstood. It's not just punishment, but it is correction. It is restoration. And there is, this time, not so much a condition, but a warning. Do not despise God's discipline. You know, we considered this passage, these verses, when it was quoted in Hebrews. We thought about it a bit then. We're thinking about it again this morning. Do not despise God's discipline because it is a benefit of belonging to him. The wise will recognize God's discipline. They will accept it and they will respond to it. Maybe it will come through the direct preaching of his word on a Sunday. Maybe it's through your personal Bible reading and prayer life. Maybe it's through a brother or a sister teaching you and challenging you. Maybe it is through the authority of the leadership, acting as under-shepherds and exercising church discipline. But whatever it is, however it is, discipline is aimed at restoring, it's aimed at correcting, it's aimed at shaping God's people. Be wise and listen when he speaks to you. Because he wants to shape you into the person he created you and redeemed you to be. Don't harden your heart, but respond when God disciplines. Sometimes it will be that niggling, small, still small voice. Sometimes it will come as a bolt from the blue. Sometimes it will be hard to bear, but it is always for your good. Discipline is a benefit of wisdom, but we must not despise it or resent it. You know, our default response to God's discipline is either to apply the preaching of God's word to others rather than to ourselves. But more often than not, it is to dig our heels in and seek to justify our behaviour and our attitude. Yet the wise respond differently. The wise take notice and humbly accept that God may be speaking to you through this sinful man in the pulpit, or through the friend that's given you a gentle nudge and advice. Because God wants to change you. I don't want to shatter your illusions this morning, but you are not perfect. God wants to change you. And God wants to change me. Because we are not yet the finished article. You are beautiful. You are a beautiful new creation in Christ. And so he wants to make you holy. He wants to make you like him. And that takes discipline. You know, I want my children to grow up according to God's word, and so they need to be disciplined. They need to be instructed and taught what God's word says so they can weigh everything else that they're taught in this world against it. It needs instruction, but they also need punishment sometimes so they know not to do things again. They also need correction and regular challenging. They need to be trained according to God's word. That is the same in sport. It's the same in the military, isn't it? Discipline is needed, and it never stops in the Christian life, that of constant shaping and moulding by God. The song we sung a few minutes ago, "Reign in me, Sovereign Lord." Do you know what you were doing when you were singing that? You were praying for discipline. You were pleading with God to change you. God doesn't want you to continue as you are. He wants to change you. Discipline is a wonderful benefit of wisdom that enables us to discern and accept and respond to God's work in our lives. Yet, you know, all these things, these wonderful benefits and blessings, these six wonderful promises of Proverbs 3 have to be born in the context of what Solomon says next. And I knew we weren't going to have very much time to look at this, but in verses 13 to 18, he gives the ultimate benefits. And it is the benefit which put all of these other promises into their grander, more eternal context. Because his summary of these six benefits is this: blessed is the man who finds wisdom. He knows the blessing of God. And there is no greater reward than that. God reserves this special contentment and approval for the one who finds him and his wisdom. Not fame and fortune, not constant health and wealth. And that's why those first 12 verses have to be understood in this context of God blessing those who sincerely love him and strive to be wise. He blesses. We're not born with wisdom. We have to find it. We have to obtain it. And it is worth finding, for it leads to God's blessing. Solomon gives wisdom a persona. You see, he speaks to his son in verse 13. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom. Verse 14, for she, that she is wisdom. He gives wisdom a persona. He's writing to his son and he describes wisdom as a beautiful woman. One that he should admire and desire, one that he should court and attain for himself. You see, true wisdom is better. It has more enduring benefits than the material riches of this world, of silver, gold, and rubies. He says, get your priorities right, because nothing else you desire can compare with wisdom. And of course, true wisdom, the Bible tells us, is found in Jesus. To know Jesus, the wisdom of God, is incomparable. It is greater than all this world offers. You see, the result of knowing that wisdom is a life, verse 17 and 18, of peace and tranquility, of confidence in God, of knowing God's blessing. And you see, that is why those first 12 verses have much deeper meaning. They are magnified in Christ. You see, we have life, but we have a hope of eternal life. Think back to those six. You may have made a note of those six promises. The first one was life, wasn't it? We have an earthly life, and our earthly life is good, but it's only real if it's lived in Christ. Why? He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He gives life on earth, but it's fulfilled in Christ. And the life in Christ now is better than any other kind of life, yet it's only through him that we know eternal life. What was the second promise? It was of reputation. But you know, at the same time as that promise of a good reputation now, the eternal truth is that God gives his people, those who live wisely in Jesus, a good name. Gives us the name of Christian. And there is no better name. It is a worthy name, but it is a high calling. We might be mocked by man, but that is a good name. Guidance. God leads us every step of the way through this life, but that's not the end of the journey. If God is capable of guiding us through this life, he's certainly capable of guiding us through this life and into the next. That is the promise of the gospel. He leads us all the way to heaven. What about health? Well, it's a difficult one, isn't it? Our physical health is in God's hands, but as we know, we become sick and we will die. Yet at all times, far more wonderfully, he has our spiritual health in hand. He ensures that we're kept spiritually fit and healthy. Yet I will say this, one note. I know we're running out of time, but this is important. If you are living a willfully, consistently sinful life, you will not be spiritually healthy. If you do not fear the Lord and abandon evil, we will not be spiritually healthy. Rarely do Christians think about that and think that might be the cause of their poor relationship with the Lord. You know, if we seek godly wisdom, if we shun evil, yes, we're more likely to be physically healthy, but we're definitely more likely to be spiritually healthy. You see, God looks after us. God takes care of us in a different way in Christ. Abundance, God gives all that we need now, everything we need in life, and he blesses us with abundant riches in Christ now, but that is nothing compared to the abundance to come. It's nothing compared to the glory we will one day know. About discipline. God is shaping us now to make us like his Son. We're being conformed to the likeness of Christ, the one who we will one day be like. What a work he's doing. See what benefits wisdom has. What benefits it has in the here and now, in the life we lead here on earth. But just look at that list there. What benefits there is of knowing Christ. You see, not only does God bless us now, but if you look at that list, is there anything else you could possibly need? Through Jesus, all these blessings can be yours. And they are yours if you're saved. There are real benefits in the here and now, yet there are greater benefits in the spiritual realm. There is no better life than that of the Christian. There is no better life than that of the wise believer. What a joy it is. I said something last week which resonated with several people. More than one person came and told me they'd made a note of this phrase. But it really stuck, and I said this. As we realise who God is, as we realise his greatness, as we did last week, I said this, stop playing at being a Christian. And you know, I think we have to say it again, don't we? Stop playing at being a Christian, because it is a serious calling. It is hard work. It is a high calling, but it is the greatest joy and privilege, because it is wisdom. It is a wise life. And it comes with many benefits. So may we live wisely and be blessed.